Alright, be turning your Bibles back to Acts chapter 2. I was thinking of some cross references. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Today we're going to be learning about the Jerusalem church. Now, many people who don't rightly divide and understand that this church is not the model church for us. It's not the church that we're supposed to be following the example of. They come to this passage and they, again, do backflips and trying to explain away and trying to make it seem like it's not saying what it's clearly saying. But the doctrine, again, that they are following, the teachings, the organization, the structure, everything that they do in running this church is not what we do in this dispensation. And yet, so many people try to believe that this is part of the body of Christ. So much so that they'll call this the early church. You know, you have Christians who don't believe in the evolution of man, but they believe in the evolution of the body of Christ. And somehow they believe that this early church, just like early man, has evolved into what we are today in the body of Christ. Because, you know, where else in the Word of God would you possibly find that doctrine changes within the same dispensation? That doesn't happen. But this Jerusalem church, which is biblical and is following the teachings of Christ as we're going to be seeing and following the instructions of how they were supposed to be organized and what they were supposed to be doing, is biblical for the Jews. This is not a church which is part of the body of Christ, and it is definitely not our example. If you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16 and turn with me over there, I know that verse 18 is in your bulletin, but I'm going to read a little bit more than that. In Matthew chapter 16, this is when the Lord is speaking to Peter in response to the fact that Peter has proclaimed him to be the Son of God. And Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, beginning in verse 18, he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He gives him the power of the priesthood to be able to forgive sins right here. He tells him that he is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is that physical earthly kingdom, that millennial reign of Christ. That's the focus. And it says that's this foundation that of Peter himself being this one of the stones that is going to build his church. This church that Jesus Christ is referring to, again, building upon Peter, is this Jerusalem church that exists here. These Jewish believers who have come to accept the gospel of the kingdom, as we've been studying out and seeing as Peter just preached and laid that out. We just studied that last week. And seeing that focus that they are following. So in Acts chapter 2, in these few verses, much fewer in comparison than what we've been going through as we've been coming through Acts, verses 42 to 47, we're going to see the consistency of that church, the communism of that church, and I do mean that word, we'll see why in a minute, and the communion of that church. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study this morning. Lord, I want to thank you again for the truth of your word, for preserving it for us, for laying out things so cleanly and clearly, just as we've been seeing so far coming through the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2. And now finishing up chapter 2, Lord, I pray that we would, again, have our eyes open to the reality of what is the truth and the doctrine and the administration, the organization, the structure, everything that this church was following, and understanding very clearly the need for rightly dividing your word to understand what applies to us and what does not. And Lord, I thank you that through that clarity and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we can stand firm on knowing what it is that we are going to be accountable for when we stand before you. And Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word and the reception of your word, your name would be honored and glorified. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, picking it up in verse 42. This is right after, like I said last week, that Peter has laid out the gospel of the kingdom. And then we have a testimony of what's going on with this church. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." So let's look at this initial consistency of how they're going on, because it says that they're continuing in these things. It's ongoing. This wasn't just a one-time thing. This was something that they were doing ongoing. And it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, this doctrine that the apostles are teaching is something very specific. It is the same doctrine. It is continuing. What doctrine? The doctrine they were taught. They're not coming up with something new here. These apostles, these 12 apostles, spent all this time being discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're taking that doctrine and they're passing it on. And it's growing. And you can jump over to chapter 5 and verse 28 and see that when they were being rebuked by the council, this is one of the complaints that they had against them. It says in verse 28, saying, "Did we not straightway command you that ye should not teach in this name," referring to the name of Jesus Christ, "and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." We saw last week again that that was the curse that was brought upon the Jewish people, because they asked for the blood of Jesus Christ to be upon them and upon their children. But he's saying, "You've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." What doctrine? It's the doctrine of Christ. They were his disciples. I mean, jump with me back over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In verses 31 and 32. "So then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you continue in my word, my teaching, my doctrine, if you continue in that, then you're my disciples. These were clearly Christ's disciples. So what were they continuing in? What were they continuing? They were continuing in that same doctrine. And this is why the same author, John, writes over in 2 John. Jump with me all the way back in your Bible to 2 John. In verses 9 and 10. John writes, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." So it's not only, hey, you can't be my disciple if you don't keep my word. John's making it very clear. Look, if you don't continue in Christ's doctrine and the doctrine that he was teaching, you don't have God. So when it says that they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine, what doctrine is that? It's Christ. It is the doctrine of Christ. Continuing on, he says, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." So, make no mistake, they're continuing directly in all of the doctrine and all of the teaching that Jesus Christ commanded them. Again, as I've made this reference before in connection, you don't have to turn there, but back over in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Jesus commands them to, hey, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything. Everything Jesus Christ taught, that's what they're teaching. Exactly as he taught. And it's going to be very important as we continue on later on. You can see again, Peter, looking over at 2 Peter chapter 3. He's edifying those Jews who he's writing to, because he's writing to those strangers that were scattered abroad. You can see that back from chapter 1 Peter. He's writing to those Jews, and he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," again because Peter is still focusing on what is prophesied. He says, "and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ," the Lord and Savior. So here he is referring again to the fact that, hey, you have the holy prophets, all these apostles, and the commandments that we have given you, which are what? Continuing of that same doctrine. They were continuing that same doctrine. Now for us, we are not following that doctrine. That's not what has been committed to us. And Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3, he says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ," which is all the Word of God, "and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." There's a very specific doctrine, which back over in chapter 3 and verse 16, he makes it very clear. Again, this is doctrine that applies to the body of Christ. So here this Jerusalem church is continuing steadfastly in all of the doctrine of Christ, teaching that. That's what they're basing their fellowship on, this truth that has been passed down to them during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, come back over, and so understanding that that's the doctrine that they're following in all the things that Jesus Christ taught, when it says, "and in the breaking of bread," I'm actually going to talk more about that in a minute. We're going to readdress that when we get down to the last point. And then he says, "and in prayers." So specifically, what prayers? What are they continuing in? Constantly. Well, what were they taught by the Lord Jesus Christ? Since they're continuing in His doctrine, don't you think that they would be continuing in the prayers that Jesus Christ taught them to pray? You come back over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read quite a few verses here. Verses 5 down to 13. Jesus, teaching them to pray, says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not thou therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner therefore pray ye." Now, look at that statement. "After this manner therefore pray ye." Is that a command? Not a rhetorical question. Yes, it's a command. He just commanded them. So this is covered under the doctrines of Christ and what He commanded them to continue teaching. So when it says that they're continuing in these prayers, they're praying just this way. And He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So the very first thing, they're praising God, who He is, but what's the first thing that they're petitioning? The first request that they're making here? He's first off praising God, but that is not a request. That is not Him saying, "This is what I want, God. This is what I'm asking for. This is what I'm praying for." The first thing is, "Thy kingdom come." So Jesus Christ is teaching them how to pray, and He says, "Look, when you pray, you praise God. Hey, hallowed be thy name, because you're so awesome, God. Here's the first thing I want you to pray for: Thy kingdom come." Very first thing, He says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That is only going to happen when? In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom that they are praying to come. The kingdom to be established here on earth. That is what they're praying for. So many Christians, again, pray the Lord's Prayer today, not even thinking the focus, number one, is the Jews praying for what? the coming of the kingdom to be established on this earth. That is the focus of this prayer. And he goes into other specifics. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is what? He concludes by saying, the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. What is the main focus of this prayer? It is the establishment of his kingdom. Now, they're continuing in these prayers. Why is he suppose it is, again, that that is their focus that we saw last week? We'll continue to see it as we go on in through these early chapters of Acts. It is the establishment of the kingdom. Why? Because they're continuing in Christ's doctrine and they're continuing in his prayers that he taught them to pray. Remember, right here back over in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 17, when Christ was beginning his earthly ministry, it says, for from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom, it's here. This is what the Lord, it's coming. And it's at hand. And they're focusing on that. And as they go into now the millennium, because that's what the tribulation period, they're preparing for that. We saw that before. They're getting ready to go into this tribulation period, which is when the Lord, and at the end of it, is going to establish his kingdom. And you jump with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And down in verse 15, the very end of the tribulation period, it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As the tribulation period ends, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of Christ. That is the millennial reign of Christ. This kingdom that they're preparing for, this kingdom that they're praying for, is their focus. That's the focus of the Jerusalem church. Now come back over to Acts chapter 2. And it says in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Now there's a colon there. It's attached to these wonders and signs that the apostles are doing. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this fear of God that has come upon them is because of where they are at and being part of this church. And it turns me back over to Matthew chapter 18. And when the Lord was establishing some of these rules and expectations for this church, which he said in that chapter 16, remember, is going to be built upon Peter. You pick it up in verse 15, we're going down to verse 18. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Well, what church has he been talking about? It's this Jerusalem church. This is rules for this Jerusalem church. It says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. A heathen man, you can verify this in Galatians chapter 2 for one location, but others as well, verses 7 through 9, is referring to Gentiles. In the Word of God, if you're talking about heathen, you're talking about Gentiles. That's us. It is referring to the fact that he's saying, look, if they're not going to hear you in the church, then cast him out so that he can be like the other Gentiles. So again, this is establishing this as a Jewish church. This is not the Gentile church in which we are in, but he's talking about rules and something that applies for them. And look what he says following on in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Reminding him, just like he said back over in chapter 16, that the rules for this church include the forgiveness of sins, the priesthood of the believer. That is not something that applies to us. But yet, fear is upon them. Why? Because, hey, they have this power. If you think of the Catholic Church, and many other churches for that matter. There's a lot of fear that people have of the priests. Hey man, when you believe that this guy has the ability to either forgive your sins or condemn you, that's a lot of fear to have of a man. Well, these apostles have this ability, and they have these signs and these wonders, and you know what? There's fear there. There's fear that's justified, because these guys really have that power as the Lord gave to them. Now, that doesn't apply to the Catholic Church today or any other religion, but it applied to the Jews. And we're going to see this very clearly displayed for us. And you jump with me over to Acts chapter 5 in just a couple of chapters. When somebody is lying to the Holy Ghost, Peter calls them out, and what happens to them? They die. Right then and there. And look with me, we're not going to go through this whole passage, we'll go through it in detail when we get there, but look with me in verse 5, and it says, and it came to pass, I'm sorry, I'm not reading the right chapter, verse 5 of chapter 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Jump with me down to verse 11. It says, after his wife died as well, because she was complicit with his sin, it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. They had these, again, the power to hold people accountable to the truth, and had these very direct consequences. Now, I'm not saying that, again, fear of God is a bad thing, even for us in this dispensation. Yes, you can see that many times. We've established that many times. Paul does talk about that we are to have the fear of God, but the fear of God for us is what? Preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the same thing that they were dealing with here, and the accountability for sin and the power, again, that they had to either bind sin or loose sin, to either let something be forgiven or to condemn them for it, which had very immediate and serious consequences, even in a temporal sense. That's not what we do today. Come back over again. The last thing that it says here is, in chapter 2 and verse 43, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, we're going to see later on in the book of Acts, yes, Paul does do signs and wonders, but we're going to see that when he does them, it's not to make people believe, it's to establish his authority as an apostle. Because he's coming on the scene later than these other apostles, and a lot of people don't want to believe and accept his authority that he has. We'll deal with that when we get to it. But understand that these wonders and signs that were done for them by these apostles was to show and to continue to make people believe what it was that they were saying, what it was they were communicating was the truth and reality from God. Because this was a shift for a lot of people who were under the law and didn't understand or hadn't believed yet that the Messiah had actually come. So, here's the signs and wonders so that the Jews can believe. We already saw that as well. We came through earlier on, we saw again from 1 Corinthians chapter 1:22 and comparing it to 14:22, just like with them being able to speak in tongues was a sign for the people so that they would know, so that they would believe. Well, Peter continues to do that, and as well as the other apostles as well. I'm just going to give you a few examples that will be seen as we continue on through the book of Acts. The very next chapter, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, then said Peter, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. He healed the lame man. This is one of the famous early signs and wonders and healings that Peter does. You can look with me over at also chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. It says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick in the streets and laid them on beds, on couches, for that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, note this, every one. shows such a sham of what is used as this healing ministry that is people do today to deceive people. When it's of God, every single one was healed. This was the reality of that type of a ministry that the Lord was using through Peter to accomplish, and the other apostles as well. Again, look with me also in the same... jump with me over to chapter 9. Down in verse 34. And here's another... Aeneas, who gets healed. It says, "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately." Another man was healed, and then he raises somebody from the dead. Jump with me down to verse 40. It says, "But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Boom. Being healed and being risen from the dead, you have all these signs and wonders continuing because it's part of their ministry. It's part of the reality of their doctrine. It's part of the reality of what they were doing so that people, specifically the Jews to whom they were reaching out to, would believe. Why? Because back over in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ knew the reality of the Jews. Down in verse 48, John 4:48, "Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." They don't see those signs and wonders that the apostles were continuing, they wouldn't be believing. And that's why it's a part of their ministry. Now again, for us, signs and wonders are not a part of the reality of what it is that the Lord is doing through us today. Why? Because you don't need to have a physical sign to show you that this is true and that this is real. Well, some people say, well, that's not really fair. Why did he give that to the Jews and not to us? Well, but guess what? The Jews also had to have works in order to be saved. So because they had to have works in order to be saved, it's not unrealistic for them to have works in order for them to believe. You and I do not have to have works in order to be saved. So why should we expect to have works in order to believe? It is balanced. It is fair. Now, that's the reality for the Jews. That's the consistency that they were ongoing. They were continuing in Christ's doctrine. They were praying the same thing about coming, bringing in the kingdom. They were focusing on the power that they had and of the priest and the believer to either forgive sins or condemn for sins, and fear was upon the people because of that reality. And here they are continuing in these signs and wonders. None of these things, again, relate to how we operate as a body of the body of Christ today, or as a church today. But really, where it really even stands out even more than all of that, is as we continue on in the passage in Acts chapter 4 and see the communism of the church. Now, what I call this is biblical communism. And I know that term has such a negative connotation in our minds. Communism, evil. Communism, the evil empire. This is wicked. This is evil. Hey, it's pretty much that way for all mankind without the Lord. But communism here is designed by God. They are to have everything in common. You look at the things that we're about to see, and this is the basic tenet of communism or socialism. Well, hey, let's just have everything in common. But this is where it works, when it's designed by God. But that's not for us. And I'm not talking about for us as Americans. I'm talking about it's not for us as what? Christians in this dispensation of grace. But it is for the Jews. Look with me as we continue on in verse 44. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." It says, "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now let's break this down. It says, first off, it says that all the believers were together. Now, that doesn't mean that they all lived in one single house. I mean, we saw back over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, it says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both. And so here it is again. They were abiding there together. Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. They were all living together. You know what? But when you add to the church, what did we saw? Some 3,000 souls. They're not all living in one place. But they were all together. They were all grouped together. Now, that's not the reality for the body of Christ today. It's not the reality for the church. I mean, Paul tells us, and you look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 8, says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Listen, for us in this dispensation, you're responsible for yours. And you have your own house. These people did not live that way at this time. Now what happens when today in this dispensation, you see, when people get together and start trying to live like that, it ends in tragedy. You know, not everyone here is old enough to remember, you know, Guyana, Jim Jones, what happened with all that. But pretty much everybody here is probably old enough to remember David Koresh, what happened in Waco, Texas. You have, again, a situation where people using the Word of God, trying to apply something for us in this dispensation, bring people together and say, hey, look, let's all just live in common. Let's all be together. Listen, that doesn't work. It's not applicable to us. And like I said, I'm not saying they all lived in the same household, but they were all together. Now come back over again to the passage. Not only were they together, but it says again that they had all things common, which goes against the verse I already just read from Paul. Hey, look, you're responsible for your own. If you have your own house, it's not something that everyone has in common. You can jump with me over to chapter 4 because all of these things that they continue in here, they're going to keep continuing in them. Chapter 4, down in verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, for they had all things common." You don't have your car, you don't have your house, you don't have your bed, you don't have anything that is yours. Everything is ours. Everything belongs to everybody. Personal possessions, personal property, none of that is a reality for them. And that's why I say, like I said, it sounds familiar. It sounds like socialism. It sounds like communism. It sounds like, again, what they preach. It doesn't work under mankind, and it doesn't work for us in this dispensation as part of the church. You can turn with me over to 1 Timothy again, but chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 to 19. Paul says to Timothy, specifically regarding those that have money, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they sell everything that they have and give all to the poor." That's not what he says. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in certain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Hey, you want to help out? You want to help people? That you should be because you're rich. He says, "That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Keep your eternal focus. Tell them, make sure that they're not trusting in these temporal riches. Don't hoard them. Use them for good. But nowhere in here does he tell them to sell everything that they have and join in together and live all and have all things common, giving everything away. That's not the command given. This is not something, again, what we see in chapter 2 of Acts is not for us. But it is biblical. It is what the Jews were supposed to do. Again, come back over, because it says that they sold all their possessions and goods. They sold everything that they had. And jump with me back over to chapter 4. We see down in verses 34 and 35. This is what they did. It says, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of things, the things which were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, again, we'll talk about that part in a second. But the fact that they sold everything that they had. You got a house? Take that title, you go sell it, you don't own that house anymore. You have land, and again, this is when land was like your, that was your nest egg. That was something that you associated with wealth. You sell it, get rid of it. This is what? This is the apostles following the doctrine of Christ. And again, for people today who claim, oh yes, I follow the Great Commission. Oh yes, I am a disciple of Christ, and I obey everything Christ taught. Do you? Let's check out a couple of His commandments regarding this issue. Look with me over at Luke. Luke chapter 14, down in verse 33. Luke 14, 33. Jesus Christ says, so likewise, watch this very closely, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see that? This type of thing, again, this is the commandment of Christ, and it is for the Jews, but this infuriates me when I see people who claim, again, so piously, so self-righteously, I follow the doctrine of Christ. You're a liar. You do not. Have you forsaken absolutely everything you have? Everything? Is there anything you claim that you possess that is yours and yours alone? Because if you do, if you claim one thing to say this belongs to me, you're a liar. You don't follow the doctrine of Christ. Jump with me also over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and I'm not going to take the time to read this entire story, but this is this ruler that comes. You know what? Yes, I am. Pick it up with me in verse 18. It says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. So he's just dealing with what's good right there. And then he goes back to the issue, to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the Lord's response, which also shows, again, this is doctrine that doesn't apply to us. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, if somebody asked that, and right now in this dispensation, we say, well, let me take you over to Romans and show you this Romans road, or go directly to Romans 10:9, salvation. This is how you have eternal life. This is the Lord's response. He says, thou knowest the commandments. What shall I do to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life? Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell. And if you underline things in your Bible, underline that word all. All that thou hast, and distribute to the poor unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Sell it all. That was the commandment. You want eternal life? Go sell everything you've got. Now, do I have to do that? Do I have to keep the Old Testament commandments and sell everything I have so that then I can be Christ's disciple, follow him, and have eternal life? No, that's not the gospel of grace. But that's the truth they're living under. That's the doctrine that they were taught and that they are teaching, and that's why you see in Acts chapter 2 them living in this biblical communism, because that's what Christ taught them. You cannot own things yourself. You have to sell everything you have. And then you give to anybody who has need. That was the last thing that he said here. He says, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. That's back over in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. You give to everyone as they have need. Because it's not about whether or not you have a job or whether or not you have money or anything. Again, this is biblical communism. There are no rich people. There are no poor people. Because everybody has everything equal. Now, that ends in tragedy, and that ends in destruction, that ends in misery. Every time man tries it, whether it's the government, an earthly government, or whether it's some local body of believers who are trying to fly something that doesn't apply to them. But under God, it works. They don't have to worry about that. They don't have to think about, you know what, but I'd like to plan for the future. I'd like to prepare for my children for their future and what's going to happen. You know what? They're commanded not to worry about those things. And turn with me back over to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to go from quite a few verses here, verses 25 down to 34. Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. It says, therefore I say unto you, this is commandments from Christ, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? You know what? I can just stop right there and say, this is not something that people follow today. Do you have a savings account? How dare you? Do you have a retirement fund? You heathen, hypocrite, sinner. Do you have a checking account where you're planning on buying food and budgeting out so that you can have food next? Don't do it. That's against the Word of God. It is if you don't rightly divide. Take no thought. You say, I don't really think he needs... Take no thought. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. Not one single thought of preparation or planning. That's what Jesus Christ commanded. Continue on. He says, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into their barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Or why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall not he much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? You know why that works? Biblical communism. They're in a biblical communist system guided by God Almighty, directed by Him for the Jews as they're about to go into the tribulation period, so they have everything in common. And it will work for them. It did work for them in here in Acts, and it will work for them again in the tribulation period. It will not work for anybody else. And we are not under these commands. But they were, and so they could do that. Keep reading, he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And look at the very last verse. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. Three times in this passage he has commanded, take no thought. Don't worry about it. Don't even think about it. He says, for tomorrow shall take care, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If you are thinking about anything that you're going to eat or drink beyond today, it is sin. If you own anything in your name or claim to have anything in your name, it is not following the doctrine of Christ. But here in Acts chapter 2, they are. They're following this doctrine. But I'll give you one other counter-reference from Paul. If you look with me over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Jesus Christ says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Don't worry about it. God will provide it. And they're all living with everything in common. Everybody who's rich is selling it. The rich are going to pay for it. The rich are going to pay for it. So, hey, you know what? They pay for it because they sell everything they have. They're no longer rich. We just have everything in common. And so everybody's needs are met. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Commandments for us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Don't expect anybody else to be giving it to you. You earn it yourself. And therefore it's your own bread. Does that line up with what they're doing in Acts chapter 2? No. Does it line up with the teachings of Christ? No. Because we're not under that doctrine. And we're not following the model of the Jerusalem church. Now come back over to the passage, because we've seen their consistency, we've seen their communism, and now we're going to see their communion. How do they go on in fellowship? Again, this worked here. It was awesome here. Pick it up with me in verse 46. It says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread. This is why I said I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute, because it deals with it in detail here. And then breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So he starts off by saying, look, they're continuing daily in one accord. Where? Look at it. In the temple. Daily, they are in the temple. This is one thing that is so important to understand about the Jerusalem church. God did not do away with the Jewish religion. He did not do away with the Old Testament law. They are still following it. They're in the temple. As Christians following the gospel of the kingdom, they're in the temple. They're following the Jewish religion. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now when Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, daily they're going where? To the temple. To the temple. To the temple. And this is just one instance of it when they're about to heal this lame man. Jump with me over to chapter 5, verse 12. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, which we already saw. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's part of the temple. They're there in the temple. Look with me over at the same chapter, down to verses 17 to 21. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in a common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, now here we have a commandment from the angel of the Lord, which is, here's God giving them a direct commandment. Go and speak in the, where? Temple. to the people all the words of this life? Did they say, hey, did God command them to, hey, get out of Jerusalem, you bigoted Jews, to go out and reach the Gentiles? No. Commanded again of God, here in Acts chapter 5, go to the temple. That's where their focus is. Why? Because they're still Jews. Remember, there are no Jews in the body of Christ. It's not Jews or Gentiles. None of that matters. But for them, it does. They're still following the Jewish religion. The focus is on the temple. Look at how the book of Luke, again, ended. Luke chapter 24, 53, the very end of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he says, and were continually in where? The temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. They go back to the temple because that's the focus of the Jews. Jump with me back over to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27. Verse 4, a very famous psalm from David, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. This is the focus of the Jews. And I know we take a spiritual application of Psalm 138 in verse 2, but understand it in the doctrinal context in which it is given, where David here, praising God, says, I will worship toward thy what? Holy temple. Now again, we understand that that doesn't apply to us about this temple in Jerusalem, this physical temple, but for them it did. I will worship toward where? Thy holy temple. That's what it was established to do, because even people couldn't go there, they would still worship toward it, pray toward it, because it was the connection of God to this earth. And here it is. That's the focus for the Jews. He says, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. But how do they relate? Through the temple. As you go into the tribulation period, we saw it back over in Revelation chapter 11. We were right there earlier, looking at what was going to happen at the end when the Lord comes down and establishes His kingdom here on this earth. Revelation chapter 11, in verses 1 and 2, it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. And but the court which is without of the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall be, they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 months, part of the tribulation period. But he's saying, look, I want you to measure the temple. Now we know we're talking specifically about this earthly temple. We're not talking about the heavenly one, because it's talking about Gentiles on the outside, and don't measure that. And so here they are, they're going in. Here's this temple that he's telling them to measure in the tribulation period. And somebody says, well, the temple doesn't exist today. It will in the tribulation period again. And we don't just from the book of Revelation, but also as Paul points out over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, Paul, not talking about what applies to us, but talking about what's going to happen to those in the tribulation period, says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Later on in the chapter, he makes very clear that's going to happen after we're taken out. But that man of sin, the Antichrist, who comes in, what does he do? Look what he says in the next verse. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. again, in the tribulation period, there will be a temple again as they continue on with that same doctrine. Back in Acts chapter 2, they're getting ready for it here in the temple. Now, it's not talking, he's not saying the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God, which is us. Paul's not saying that. He's saying that's going to happen for them, the Jews, in the tribulation period. Because for us in this dispensation, what is the temple? We are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, one of many locations which lays out this truth. But this is probably the most famous. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Notice again, all the pronouns here are the plural pronouns used in the King James. It's all of us together, not one individual. I am not the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Collectively, the body of Christ, we are the temple. The focus for us is not some physical location in Jerusalem, but it was for the Jews, and appropriately so. Now come back over to the passage, because in verse 46, then he continues on in great detail of this breaking of bread. He says they're continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. Breaking bread from house to house. Why is that? Are we talking about the Lord's Supper in each and every location? No. It's talking about this daily ministration of the everything in common. So, from house to house, of all that were together, all who were part of this Jerusalem church were receiving, again, a daily ministration of, okay, this is my portion, this is my portion, this is my portion. You can jump with me over to Acts chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, I believe so, we kept talking, it says 3,000 and more continues to be added, ongoing and ongoing. We're talking about thousands of people. It says, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. This daily ministration is this breaking of bread from house to house. The Grecians, you say, well, wait a minute, I thought there weren't people who were Gentiles. In the gospel of the kingdom, following the Jewish religion, just like under the Old Testament law, if you wanted to be saved, what did you have to do? You had to become a proselyte Jew. You had to convert to Judaism. That is what they have done. I guarantee you, we'll see that in great detail later on by their rejection of what was taking place with the other Gentiles who were not being circumcised, who were not becoming part of following the law of Moses. But here, at this point in Jerusalem, you have those who are of a Gentile descent, but who have converted to Judaism, and they are following the law, and yet there's this murmuring. It's like, well, wait a minute, you've got these people who are Jews who are getting taken care of a little bit better than the people who are not. The priority seems to be going to this lineage of the Jews, and so there's this murmuring, what's going on? I thought everything was supposed to be equal. I thought everything was supposed to... See, here have it, under God, even having a little bit of a problem because of human nature. So they're like, hey, come, that's not right, but let's deal with it. It says in verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They dealt with it. Notice, again, okay, that's not right. Everything should be equal. Everything should be equal. It doesn't matter if you're of Grecian descent. If you've been converted as a proselyte Jew, then guess what? You have equal rights to this daily ministration. Because everybody from house to house is supposed to be getting this breaking of the bread so that everyone is taken care of equally. Again, I'll give you a contrast from Paul. If you look with me over where it does talk about the Lord's Supper, as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me in verses 20 down to 22. It says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." What Paul is condemning them for is, look, when you guys are coming together and you're calling it the Lord's Supper, it's like, you know what? Some have more, some have little. That's not what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about. And he reminds them of, later on, going through this passage, what it's supposed to be about. But in the midst of it, he also says, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? Again, take care of yourselves. You guys go in your own houses, you eat, you drink. Don't come together and bring, hey, this big basket of, hey, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, right? Okay, here's mine. What you guys going to, oh, look at you, you poor people over there, don't have anything. Oh, that's too bad. Glug, 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 glug. This is a very carnal church, remember? They don't have a lot of things that they're doing right at this point. But Paul does not condemn them for the fact, he doesn't say, hey, you guys should be making sure that everybody has everything equal. No, he says, don't shame them that have not. Look, eat in your own house. Get satisfied of what your body needs there. And when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's just a small reminder. This isn't to satisfy some physical hunger. You guys, when you do eat the Lord's Supper together, everybody should have just a little bit of the same thing, so that that's what you can all point to, back to what Jesus Christ did for you all equally. Now in that, he's saying, okay, Lord's Supper, you shouldn't have, again, somebody getting some big old chunk of bread and somebody else getting this little crumb. And that's why, again, when we do it, it's all these little bitty pieces of the cracker because of what it represents. That's fine, but look, you eat in your own houses, you fill your belly with your own food. That's not what they were doing in Acts chapter 2. Come back over to the passage. It continues on in verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. So obviously they're praising God. They're worshiping the Lord. And their practice of their religion brings them in favor with all the people. That's an amazing thing. Because all the people is a reference to the Jews. Now, all the people were not too pleased, as we're going to continue to see through the book of Acts, with what Paul was doing. But with what the Jews are doing through the disciples here, and what God is doing through them, they're in favor with everybody. Now, you jump with me over to Acts chapter 5. This is right after all this great fear came upon because the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And pick it up with me in verses 12 through 14. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. We already saw this verse. They're doing signs and wonders. It says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, right? They're right there in the temple. We already saw that as well. It says, and the rest durst no man, and of the rest durst no man himself. There's no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So there's fear. Some people are like, you know what, that's really cool, but I don't know if I personally want to join them. But they magnified them. They didn't put them down. They didn't say, oh, that's evil, that's horrible, what's going on? No, I may be too afraid to join because of this consequence of somebody dying if I don't obey, but hey, what they're doing is awesome. They're magnifying them. It says in verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both of men and women. So other people are still coming in. They have this incredible testimony. Everybody is seeing. The Jews as a whole are not saying, hey, you guys are wrong. Now the council, the leadership, does have a problem with them. But even whether or not they decide to join him or not, the people are, hey, this is great. This is great what God is doing there. That's awesome. So as a whole, they don't have a problem. For the leadership, yes. And we'll see more about that, and we'll get into more detail with that as we continue on through these early chapters of the book of Acts. But one more thing that I wanted to point out here in verse 47 is, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now this is where the passage actually uses the term church, referencing back to just what we saw in the book of Matthew, where he called out Peter as basically the head of this church, or the foundation for this church that the Lord was going to build upon it. He had the keys to the kingdom. He knew how to get in. He had the ability to forgive sins and not, just like he says again over in chapter 18 that we also saw, that they had that power in this church. And yet till today you have so many people who see that word church listed out there and they think, oh, that's got to be us. I see the word church automatically. That must be us, the body of Christ. That's not the case in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, you can see over in chapter 7, and we'll go through this a little bit more in detail when we get there as well. Chapter 7 in Stephen's awesome message, down in verse 38 where he says, referring to, well, let me pick it up in verse 37 for context. He says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now again, did the church exist as the body of Christ back with Moses in the wilderness? No. So the use of the word church does not signify or equate directly to the body of Christ. So why do people who clearly here would say, okay, yes, that's not referring to the body of Christ, but when I see the word church here in Acts chapter 2, that has to be the body of Christ? No, it does not. And how can you think that when we've seen all of these truths being taught here that don't apply to us? But one more thing I do want to point out, because it says an attitude of the church such as should be saved. Now that term, that should be saved, some people, you get into this predestination mindset of well, God is deciding who is going to be and who isn't. And we'll deal with this a couple times as we go through the book of Acts, but and a couple times we'll do it even a little bit more in detail. But I want to just, right here, just give you just a couple references to show very clearly, even for the Jews, God was not deciding, again, for people. Every creature who has ever lived on this planet has had the ability to make their own choice to accept or reject God. That is God's will. It is not Him choosing from heaven who is going to go to hell and who is going to go to heaven for all of eternity. God did not create beings just for that one sole purpose of spending eternity in hell. Anybody who is there, or who will be there, or any creature who will be there, is because they have rejected God and His offer of eternal life in whatever dispensation or way in which it was offered to them. You look with me back over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, down in verse 23. God says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? This is basically a rhetorical question that the Lord is asking. It's like, obviously, I want them to live. I don't want them to die in their sin. And jump with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, down in verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have those two qualifying words. God doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's what He wants. And this is doctrine for the Jews. So don't try to take that word should and say, okay, well, therefore that means God is deciding who is going to be saved and who is not. No, He is not. God wants everybody to be saved. Now for us, in our dispensation, we also have a very clear verse that tells us the exact same thing. You can look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Pick it up in verse 3 just for the context. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." God wants everybody. I don't care what dispensation you're talking about. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. So when He says that, yeah, you know what? Such as should be saved means those who ended up being saved. Doesn't mean God chose who was and who wasn't. We'll get into that, like I said, even in a little bit more detail later on in the book of Acts. But what's taking place here in the book, in Acts chapter 2, historically, with this Jerusalem church is awesome. It is biblical. It is these men following what they were taught, what they were prepared for, and putting into action. It is not the body of Christ. And it is not the model for us to follow. We'll find a church that is the model later on. It's one located in Antioch. But not this one here in Jerusalem. These doctrines and these truths, as awesome as they are for the Jews. And again, they are not for us. When we rightly divide the word of truth, we can look at that, we can respect that, we can learn from that, we can praise God for this. How awesome these things are taking place here. Without any fear of being sucked into pulling in and applying some strange doctrine that is going to end up bringing about our own destruction. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You again for the truth of Your Word and seeing this example in this church, this Jewish church that was established by You, following Your truth, following Your doctrine here in Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that in seeing that, we are challenged, we are encouraged, we are edified by their example. Looking at it as hey, this is something I can be inspired to look at how doctrinally I need to organize our church and live a life that is dedicated and focused and prioritizes my relationship with You as I seek to please You in preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. But in no way, shape, or form, Lord, being deceived by someone who is trying to apply something out of context and trying to tell us that these are examples that we should be applying directly and doctrinally in the way that we organize and live our lives as part of the body of Christ. Lord, I thank You again for the clarity that the Holy Spirit gives us in being able to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can see what does and what does not. These men were doing that which You commanded them to do. We saw those commands directly from the book of Luke, from Matthew, from John. The things that You taught them to do, they did. And I praise God for that testimony. Lord, I ask all these things in the precious